your wisdom, your understanding, and a heart attentive to your word. And we just thank you for the fellowship around your word this day. We pray that you'll open it to us in a way that will be a blessing to us and a glory to your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get you to turn again to the book of Judges, as has already been done today, and have a look at some of the interesting things about the book of Judges. Now, of course, if you listen to some of our modern theologians, they will tell you that the book of Judges is largely mythical, and insist that they can't find any historical basis for it. Well, you'd expect liberal theologians to say that anyway, wouldn't you? I can assure you there is very good reason, even outside of the scripture, to say there is a very historical basis for the book of Judges. It's a fascinating period in Israel's history, something over 400 years. A time when they lived under what we call a theocracy, where God was their king. Now, there are various types of so-called theocracies. We heard of the Islamic people try to pretend they, and some nations have Islamic theocracies, but the sad thing about these, of course, they usually end up dictatorships and oppressive. It was never so in ancient Israel. There was a brilliant rule by God over his people. And sadly, however, one of the weaknesses that came out was, of course, the fact that human beings are fallen creatures and they sin. But let's just have a look at Judges chapter 1. Judges is a book that goes hand in hand with the book of Joshua. And when you see and read Judges, it's important to bear in mind some of the great principles and facts of the book of Joshua. They follow historically, of course, one after the other. But their theme, the theme is the same. And Joshua is about God's ongoing deliverance to his people Israel. Ongoing deliverance. Joshua, whose name, of course, is exactly the same as the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Yeshua in the Hebrew and Jesus in the Greek. In fact, one place in the King James Version in Acts, Joshua's name is actually translated Jesus, and people get a bit mixed up when they read. But he's referring to Joshua and not to the Lord in that particular passage. And Joshua, he was the son of Nun. The word in the Hebrew means continuation. God's just telling us that this is about God's continuing, ongoing deliverance and salvation to his people, taking them to a new dimension of blessing and a new dimension of victory. And Judges is the same, except the Judges shows a negative side to our failure, and then the answer to it. Judges is a book of great victories and great failures, but it's failures and victories to the people of God, and it's important to understand this is about God's people. And what Israel were politically and physically, the people of God, we are in the spirit the people of God, and they are an illustration of what happens to us in the power of God's spirit. And we can take a direct analogy. In no way is this detracting from the historical reality of the book. It's a very real historical reality, but it's using historical reality to illustrate exactly how God deals with us. Well, let's have a look at it in chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered him, the land, into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go into your lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, when Joshua died, essentially the land was under the power of the children of Israel. But there were areas that needed to be mopped up. God had made it very clear that it was his intention to eradicate the Canaanite nations from the face of the earth. Now, whatever people might think of that, and quite frankly, it was legal genocide that he asked them to commit. Whatever people think of that, that's what God intended, and that was what he considered to be the righteous thing. If you go back to Numbers 33, looking at verse 50, we'll see what God had to say about their duty in eradicating nations that God had given over 400 years to repent, and they had simply gone deeper and deeper into sin. They'd become a cancer on the face of the earth. We need to understand that God, who is the creator, has the right to take life. He has the right to order a genocide. We don't, but he does. And there are several nations that God has pronounced a judgment of genocide upon. The Canaanite nations were one, the Amalekites were another. Verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you pass over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. I have given you the land to possess it. You shall divide the land by lot for inheritance among your families. To the more, you shall give the more inheritance. To the fewer, you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls, according to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land in which you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. God's command was to drive out the Canaanites, was to cleanse the land, a land that was to be called their rest. The Lord had a plan to separate his people to himself, free from contamination of the sin of the nations of the world and the idolatry of the nations of the world. A people set apart for him to praise his name, to glorify his name, to live in righteousness as a testimony to the whole world. And it was his intention, therefore, to cleanse out all the leaven so that they might not be recontaminated. You know, it's an exact analogy to what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is God's intention that there be ongoing deliverance in our life, ongoing growth, ongoing holiness, that we be completely able to raise our praise unfettered by sin to the Lord our God. Well, it was God's intention for them to clean the land out completely. Let's see what they did. The Lord said, Judah shall go up first. It's rather interesting if you watch the story of deliverance from Egypt and leading through the wilderness into the promised land. the tribe of Judah became prominent in many, many ways. Judah was not the firstborn. He had no right to have preeminence by that means. But he was separated out for a particular reason that God and God alone knew. The name is interesting. The name means praise. And it's rather interesting that wherever Israel was given a pattern by which they were to go out to battle, Judah was to lead first. And when we find day by day that we have to face the world at large and the difficulties and the temptations, God is saying to us very clearly, put me first, give me the praise deserving, and you will know the victory that comes as a result. There's a famous charismatic gentleman, and I'm not particularly attracted to the charismatic way of seeing things, but this man had a testimony in Christ. He wrote a book called Prison to Praise. You might have heard of him. You might have heard of the book. And if we can get past some of the charismatic flavour that's in it, he showed and demonstrated that learning to praise God in absolute adversity brought victory beyond belief. And it should be in our life, we should understand that what afflicts us comes in love from the hand of God so that we might grow strong. And we give him the praise, we rejoice in him, and we glorify his name. Well, Judah was to go up, and they were to start the process that Joshua had not quite finished. And so they did. And you might turn down a little bit further. Verse 17, and Judah went with Simeon, his brother. They slew the Canaanites that had inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. The name of the city before was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. Judah took Gaza with the coasts and Ashkelon with the coasts. Incidentally, the Gaza mentioned here is the same Gaza you read in your newspapers. It's the same city, the Gaza Strip. Judah took Gaza with the coasts and Ashkelon with the coasts and Ekron with the coasts, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. All of a sudden we start to see something negative happening because they had chariots of iron. I thought these people believed in the Lord their God, who was bigger than chariots of iron, but he failed. In this place called the valley, actually the word I believe is Shephelah. We'll come back to that in a little while. He couldn't drive them out because they had chariots of iron. They gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Failure. They failed. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean in her towns, nor Tanakh in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, and the inhabitants of Ibleam, etc. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza, but the Canaanites dwelt in Geza among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwell among them, became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Arlab, nor of Arxib, etc. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Am. God said, you will drive out all the inhabitants of the land, you will tear down their altars. But they're failing. They didn't drive them out. They let them live. Whether that was simply because they couldn't beat them or whatever, they let them stay. And then, of course, what began as a small defeat with Judah and multiplied as the tribes went on, we come to verse 34, and we find now a complete rout. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Now the Amorites are forcing the children of Dan back up into the mountains. Now there's a rout. It's a fact that once disobedience takes hold in the life of a child of God, it multiplies. And what starts as a mere failure will end as a complete rout and a complete defeat. And we need to understand that we have a multiplying effect here. We have a disobedience, a lack of faith. When one tribe failed, other tribes failed. God said that he would be with them. He said he would without fail drive them out. He said his power was sufficient. When they faced the great Amorite nations on the other side of Jordan River and utterly destroyed them, they saw a miracle of God. They saw a mass and swarms of hornets and wasps. Don't ask me where they came from, but God found them. Drove against the enemy, disabled them so they were able to completely rout them. When they came to Jericho, they saw the wall fall down and collapse. When they came to fight the Amorites in the mountains under Joshua, he called the sun to stand still. In whatever way we might understand it in terms of astronomy, for a whole day, another 24 hours, the sun didn't go down. And a great rout against the Amorites occurred. This is the God who can stop heaven and earth for his people, but they didn't believe that he could drive them out. There was a particular spot here that we find time and time again. You'll notice if you go back to verse 19, it says the Lord was with Judah and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Many of our experiences, some of those experiences we find God gives us great victory, but then there's deep depression, deep suffering, and we seem to be defeated all the time. The valley. It seems that the enemy has got us in oppression like chariots of iron, and we fail to believe that the God who gave us victory up on the mountaintop is the same God who can give us victory in the deepest, darkest depression of sickness and illness and suffering. He's there. He's not forsaken us. He said to the children of Israel, the land that I send you to is a land where springs come out of hills and valleys. God's spring, the power of his spirit giving life, is there in the highest exhilaration. It's there in the deepest valley. Don't tell me you've got faith until you are able to say when you feel worst, I know God is with me. I know he's my victory. Then I will believe you have faith. When you're high and emotional and everything's going well and you say praise the Lord and you believe that he can do anything, that's not faith, that's just going with the crowd. But when you're in deep sickness or deep depression, when you're in suffering and persecution, and can say, I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That is faith. That is a demonstration of the power of God's Spirit within us. This place, the valley, is actually mentioned several places here. In Israel, down in the area of Judah, Jerusalem and Bethlehem and so on, it's a mountainous area. Down below that is the southern desert area known as the Negev, often translated the south in many parts of the scripture. The word is actually the Negev, the desert area of the south. But then going down from the mountains on the west side towards the Mediterranean Sea, down where the Philistines used to live, in one place there's a great valley that encompasses three rivers that are mentioned in scripture. And this area is known as the Shephelah. Sometimes translated the lowlands, sometimes translated the valley. There was a great city there called Giza, not Gaza, Giza, it's mentioned here. And it was an ancient Amorite city, and it was one that resisted. These were the ones that had iron chariots. In that valley, there's three streams that you'll probably, some of you remember, the Valley of Sirok, where Samson performed many of his exploits, the Valley of Elah, where David slew Goliath, and the Valley of Ajalon. And it's a wide, fertile valley that leads down to the sea. It's a very strategic place in Israel's history. It's here where the first defeat occurred. After Joshua died, it was here that David slew Goliath. It was here that Samson performed his exploits, as I've already said. It was here, in the northern parts of it, in the mountains of Gilboa, that Saul died at the hands of the Philistines. It's a great valley of conflict, a place of resistance and victory, of failure and victory. And it pictures so many problems in our life where everything seems to be impossible. God was there, and he was able to give victory to those who were prepared to believe him. Let's go on. They failed in many places, and they became complacent with the fact that some of the Canaanites now were living among them. They now came to peace with the Canaanites. They let them live. When they were strong, they became tributaries. They became sort of servants to them, but they let them live, which was not God's intention. Chapter 2, verse 1, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. The word angel in the scripture, of course, just means messenger. We don't know whether this was an angel from heaven or just simply one of God's messengers from somewhere else in the land. The word can be used for a man as well as an angel. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I've made you go up out of Egypt. I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides. Their God shall be a snare to you. And it shall come to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. The land was defiled by the sin of the Canaanites. When Joshua entered in, a deliverance began. We were defiled by sin, and Christ came in. And he says, there are things in your life which now belongs to me, and to which I have entered by my Spirit. There are things there that need to be addressed. There are strongholds that need to be broken down. There are habits and attitudes that need to be addressed. David understood that a little bit when he said, Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And Paul said it, as we've already seen, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But we don't do it like the psychiatrist, by going and delving into our past as though it's some sort of inquisition. That's negative and it's destructive. We commit our way to God and let the Holy Spirit show us when we are able and willing to deal with it, to convict us of that problem and claim the victory. We look, turn our eyes on the Lord, not into ourselves. And it's very important to understand that. When we start turning ourselves, our eyes into ourselves, we become negative and a failure. When we turn our eyes on the Lord, we see victory. And whatever is needed to be dealt with, he is able to deal with. Some of those habits that we have, some of those anger that we can't control, some of that pride and arrogancy that fills our life, the Lord wants to deal with these strongholds in our life. And when he knows we're able, he will point it out and he'll say, believe me, acknowledge it, and I'll give you the victory. But if we leave them there, the Bible says there'll be pricks in our eyes and thorns in our side, and they'll vex us in the land in which we dwell. when we allow disobedience, willful disobedience in our life, there comes a point when the sin itself, with its deception, blinds our eyes, pricks in our eyes, and we excuse ourselves. It's what Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin. And the end of Judges, there's a story about Micah which shows just how slowly and deceitfully sin blinds the eyes of God's people. We need to come back to the Word and understand that the Word is there to sharpen us, to remind us what sin is, and not to be deceived by it. And it becomes thorns in our side. Well, when thorns in your side and it's not removed, a foreign body there, it becomes a festering sore. How many of God's people have got festering sores of problems in their lives? Why? Because they've not brought it to the Lord and had it dealt with. And then vex you in the land in which you live. There's Numbers. How often our daily lives, our family lives, our financial lives, our work lives, our school lives are disturbed because we have not committed ourselves to God and let Him have His full way in our life. Allow sin to have its way in our life. Allow things that God wants to deal with to stay there without being dealt with. And there will be consequences that are inevitable in our life. And it explains a lot of the things that happen in the lives of many of God's people. Well, let's go on. Verse 6. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Verse 7 of chapter 2. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord and all that he did for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at 110 years old, and they buried in the border of his inheritance Timnath-Heres in Mount Ephraim on the north side of Hilgash. And that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Balaam. The fertility gods of the land. Now, not only did they let the people there, but they started to turn and do the things that the people of the land did. How many of God's people start to practice the way the world practices? We've seen in the newspaper and the news things happening within some parts of the organized church around the world, where people who live openly in sin are prepared to arguing that they should have positions and authority in the church. Well, they're behaving like the rest of the world. The church was meant to be a light that was different. It was meant to be a light on a hill that stood differently against the darkness of the world. It was meant to be a salt that preserved. Instead, it's become adulterated by rubbish. There's an interesting phrase in one part in Nehemiah where it says the hands of the people were weakened because there was so much rubbish to be dealt with. The lives of God's people, there is rubbish.
May just come in at this point to mention that due to a technical hitch, we lost the remainder of the message that Dr. John Osgood gave on Sunday morning, the 17th of August 2003. Thankfully, we've got the complete continuation of the series in the evening.